Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Today in Glendale, Arizona, about 72,200 people who have paid on average about $7,320. That's $528.5 million, just for those of you doing the math. These people are going to gather in an arena-sized temple, while about 192.9 million smart people who were smart enough not to purchase a ticket will watch in their homes. This behemoth of all behemoths of sporting events, where 106 active players, men on the different rosters and an assortment of coaches are going to take the field. Now, those who are at home, those of us who are at home, the smart ones, we're going to get to hear the play-by-play with the personal stories of all of these men on the field and how each one of those 106 players probably overcame all kinds of long shot odds just to be able to be on the field for this monumental occasion, even though they do it every year. And you're going to hear about some of the men who have overcome size challenges and some who have overcome injury challenges and beat the long shot odds, some who overcame personal life story challenges that threatened to derail their destiny to appear in this big game. And then finally, one team is going to overcome, be declared the winner 60 minutes later in this 3.5 hour marathon show. And many are going to come and watch and worship these special few compete who have defied the odds. By way of contrast, I want to suggest to you that here in this tiny little room, the assembled saints have overcome more improbable odds to be called saints. We who are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ and are gathered together in a glorious tabernacle for the living God, a house being put together by God's hands, have defied the impossible, not because of anything that we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us, Jesus Christ. And what we're endeavored toward is not a sprint. Some of you might be threatened that now we're here and now we're seated and we're kind of, you know, resting in these long shot odds that Christ has accomplished for us. But what we are in is not a sprint toward the finish, but we are in a long marathon lifetime walk with this living God, with our eyes fixed on the improbable maker, the guy who makes the impossible probable, with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who is our sovereign head and who has made it possible for us to enter into God's presence. This one who is our sovereign and simultaneously our daddy. How did it happen? Well, hear the word of the Lord in Hebrews chapter 9. Today we're going to focus in on verses 1 through 14 and see how this impossible thing has been made possible, that we who were far from God should have access to this living God. How could this be? Notice verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn of manna, and Aaron's staff that had budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot even now speak in detail. These preparations, though, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But in the second, only the high priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But in the second, only the high priest goes, but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. But this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic of the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Amen. Indeed, the impossible made available to us through Jesus Christ. Now, in this section, and how we see this impossible thing made probable for us, you probably don't see it, but I think the kind of the thread that ties this section together is a word that's used four times, two times in a noun form and two times in a verb form, but it's built off of the same word. And it's a word that appears in verse one. You see it, well, in the ESV anyway, as the word worship. And then down in verse six, it appears again, and it's translated there, ritual duties. So there's a worship and some ritual duties that are happening here in this old covenant place that is the place of meeting with God. And then you find it in a verb form in verse nine, the conscience of the worshiper. And then later in verse 14, that our consciences are purified from dead works, going back to chapter 6, to serve. That's the same verb form. So the one who is worshiping, the conscience of the one who is worshiping, and the dead works to serve the living God. All of these are kind of built off of the same word. And here I think what we're finding is that the vanishing obsolete, this is what we looked at last week, is never going to bring us and guarantee for us God's presence. That which is vanishing and is obsolete is never going to bring to us and guarantee for us God's presence. The ability to bypass the curse and to have access to the presence of God, it won't happen through the law and the old covenant. And so what we're finding in Hebrews is this, is that the way to God is this, is that Jesus makes it possible, and he makes possible what the first covenant could not make possible. He makes possible what the first covenant could not bring about. Now, the first covenant had its own purpose. We talked about that last week. It works perfectly well at exposing and identifying our sinfulness. It does a phenomenally great job of that. But to see our long shot odds and rejoice based on this idea of Jesus making possible what the first covenant couldn't, I want us to look at two things that are here in this text. And I've arranged the text around this, verses 1 through verses 1 down to verse 10 is a section. And there, I think we're going to see the restricted boundaries that are on display in the Old Covenant, and appropriate so because of our sinfulness. And then verses 11 through 14, how the impossible is made available to us. And remember, we're looking at this from the perspective of last week. The backdrop of last week to get us started on this is that there was something that God hadn't in his sovereign design done with the law. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, it says, I have yet given to you the heart and the mind necessary to not be rebellious, stiff-necked rule breakers, covenant breakers. And this happened, we said, according to Romans 3, 19 and even 20, that this happened to show that all mouths must be stopped because all of us are under this restricted place where the access of God is not available to us in our sinfulness. Now, notice how he pulls this out for us in verses 1 through 10. He talks about the restricted boundaries, and essentially what he's saying to these readers, these Jewish readers, and this is why we read Romans 2, these who want to go back to the law and want to claim their Jewishness and maybe go back to the synagogue, or perhaps maybe travel down to Jerusalem and go to the temple and say, all right, we're going to go back and maybe do our Christian experience in these contexts, or just give up on our Christian altogether and just return to the law. And basically, he's going to say to us, why would you return to something and rely on something that's inadequate? And it wasn't designed to be the final word from God. In fact, it anticipates something greater and something better to come. It even foreshadows it and longs for it. And so notice how he pulls this together for us in verse 1. He says, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. Now, these regulations for worship, this is where we get this idea that these are required actions of righteousness that would bring about an acquittal or clear offense. And according to the law, if you wanted to have your sinfulness and your conscience or forgiven, covered over, and really you couldn't get your conscience covered over, but if you wanted to have your sin forgiven, then the first covenant had regulations for worship, stipulations, in other words, for access, and notice the place where the access would be found. Notice where it directs us to, and it's not the temple. Oddly enough, because Herod's temple had become one of the wonders of the world, right? But the temple was not the place that he first directs them to. In fact, because I think the temple was man-made, it was man-conceived, it was really the Herod's temple was a second iteration of Solomon's, which was torn down. And actually, in Herod's temple, we never really hear of God's presence coming to that temple. It became really nothing more than a big event place, just like the arena where the Super Bowl will be, a big event place, and it was just a wonder of the world. It was kind of an interesting place to go. But rather, he goes further back to a whole nother place in the Old Testament, not the temple, but the what? The tabernacle. Now, why the tabernacle? Well, because the tabernacle was different than the temple. Not just because it wasn't a permanent place, but it was different because it was the place where God's people, whom he had delivered, would enter into a relationship with God and experience his presence. And every element and activity in the tabernacle was designed to promote this kind of relationship with God. And you find it described in Exodus 25 through 31, and then Exodus 35 through 40. And you find out there that this place is absolutely unique because it is precisely given to the people, to Moses, from who? From God. He's the one who designed it. He's the one who conceived of it. And he's the one who was kind of the big contractor over all of the construction of the tabernacle. And he demanded total obedience to the details that he provided. Very similar, if you will, to, you remember when Noah was building the ark and God gave very specific, detailed instructions. Here's how you build it, because it was a place of God's presence and it was an outgrowth of his grace to Noah to be a place where Noah would be kept safe. Tabernacle is similar but different in the sense that God had conceived it, he designed it, and he was the one who said, make sure you follow exactly the dimensions and the instructions that I give to you for this place. So the tabernacle is different. In fact, it was the epitome of the Jewish people, because here, these wandering nomads had the presence of the living God, would go with them, and wherever they went, the glory of God would descend when that tabernacle was set and it would fall. And the high priest, the priest could go in, Moses would go in and meet with God. And so, you didn't just have to wander up to Jerusalem to be a worshiper. You knew that they knew God is with us because he's made an oath for us and he keeps his promises. Now notice how the tent is described here, the place specifically. Notice verse 2. For a tent was prepared. This is where we get the idea that he's talking here about the tabernacle. A tent was prepared. The first section in which were the lampstand and the table of the and the bread of presence, and it's called the holy place. And then behind that holy place, there was a second curtain, and there was a second section, and it was called the what? The most holy place. Now, this place was different. It was the golden altar of incense and the prayers of God's people going up, and the Ark of the Covenant, which was the thing that was the symbol of God's presence with them and covered on all sides with gold, and which was, little trivia, three things that were there in the Ark of the Covenant. An urn of manna that didn't rot, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tables of the covenant. All to remind them that we have a living God and we have a history with this God who has brought us from there to here and is taking us somewhere yet to come. Specifically, they knew the promise was the land, and you're going to be a nation and a people and all kinds of that. But ultimately, of course, all of this we saw is not merely about the Jewish nation. It's looking forward to the King of all kings who would come and fulfill all of the requirements that are stipulated here and yet in a greater, better way. And notice what it says. Above it were the cherubim and the glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And then he says, of these things we cannot speak in detail. And what he means is the purpose here is not to go into the detail of what all these things are. That's not the point of what he's trying to do. In fact, what he's trying to do is show that these are the regulations and these are the items and these were all from the heart of God and they depict God's holiness. And they served as a precursor to show here's what happened in this place. Here's what the rituals were that happened that relate to worship in this place. Notice verse 6. These preparations, this tent that was made, having thus been made, once it was established, notice what would happen. The priest would go in regularly into which section? The first section, which was amazing. And they would perform ritual duties, their acts of worship that they did on behalf of all of the people. But into the second, only who went? The high priest. That is specifically Aaron. And he, how often? once a year, the Day of Atonement, the Super Bowl of all moments in the Jewish calendar, right? But he didn't go just strolling in with background music announcing his presence into this place, did he? No. He went, like we said last week, wondering, will I make it out of there alive? Because notice what it says. He would go in once a year, and he went taking blood, which he offered for who? Himself, and for the unintentional sins of the people. And this is where he would meet the presence of God. This is long shot odds of all long shot odds. Imagine if you had stepped into the scene and you said, hey, let me take care of this for you this year, Aaron. What would he have said? Good luck, for one, but no, specifically. And you would, of course, say, you know, because we Americans don't like restricted things, although, you know, only 72,000 people have the ticket to get into the thing tonight, right? That's pretty restricted. Why not? Well, for one, you're not what? Jewish. For two, you don't come from the line of Levi. And well, because finally, you haven't been chosen to go because you're not Aaron. Aaron goes. Well, that's not fair. It doesn't matter. This was God's design. This was his plan. This was his institution, and he's the one who oversees it. But it's interesting that what was lost in the garden was now available only to Aaron. And on a limited basis. And so notice verse 8. By this ongoing yearly activity, the Holy Spirit indicates something that we absolutely need to hear, that the way into the holy places is not yet opened. It's restricted as long as this first section is still standing, which verse 9 says is symbolic, that the actual word there is, it's a parable for the present age. The actual word there is actually parable. In other words, it's a parable depicting that access to God is not just willy-nilly open. Why? Because you go back to the garden and you remember Eve ate first, then gave to her husband Adam, who was there, and they were driven out of the presence of God, and sin came into the world, and it brought a separation from God. And so this just actually amplifies that we've lost access to our Creator. That doesn't matter how sweet you are and how nice you are, you might be able to talk your way into the State House in Columbia or into the Capitol these days, but you cannot maneuver your way into the presence of God simply because of your name, your ethnicity, or your sweetness. Because the truth is, none of us are really that sweet. And notice, verse 9 continues. Now, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that can't what? What's it saying? They can't perfect the conscience of the worshiper. In other words, we're not holy enough to enter into the presence of a holy God who resides in the most holy place once a year. They're not able to bring about a perfection of the conscience. This is why we read Romans chapter 2 earlier, that basically the author of Hebrews is saying, why do you want to go back to this system that doesn't bring you into the presence of God? This system is obsolete and it's vanishing because it highlights your sinfulness, because it points to somebody who would come and bring a better way, a new way, a final, ultimate way through an ultimate sacrifice. But why would you go back to something that is designed to limit and it's inadequate to even ready you and make you fit for the presence of God? Why go back to that? In fact, verse 10 kind of basically says that, right? But only deals with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of the Reformation. That time of the Reformation, I think, is a way of talking about the messianic day, until the day in which the one would come who would break the curse and make it possible for us to have access to God. The law never guaranteed that we would have it. Now, to be sure, there's a few things on display here, right? God's holiness absolutely is on display. Sin has limited our access to the presence of God. And even the high priest himself has to do what? He's got to go outside of the camp on the Day of Atonement, make a sacrifice for his own sin, and then bring a sacrifice for himself and the unintentional sins of the people, and hope that that sacrifice will be accepted such that he comes out of this most holy place alive. So God's holiness, to be sure, is on display here. But you know what else is on display? I think his patience is incredibly on display, isn't it? That God continues faithful to his own promises that he made with people that he said, I find fault with them in chapter 8, these rebellious, stubborn, stiff-necked people, and he has this patience. He doesn't just wipe them away. He's patient. Why? Because he's full of a steadfast love that he has for his people. And not only his holiness and his patience, but also his mercy. He doesn't wipe them out. Instead, what does he do? He upholds them. He even fulfills his promises to them. He gives them a land and brings them into it, doesn't he? After a generation wastes away, he puts them in the land. He gives them a name. He brings them to be a nation of many people. But I think what the author is trying to alert them and us today is this, is that if you're looking for something that will sanctify your soul and give you a new heart and bring you into the presence of the living God, they're out of reach through the old covenant. The law cannot do that for you. And that's not what it's designed to do. And what it ought to do is also make us yearn for something, someone better. And by better, what I mean is something that is able to clear us and make God's presence available to us. How can we get back then into the presence of God? How can we have access to this living God? And this is difficult, especially for we American sentiment people who don't like barriers and being told this is more of a long shot than you winning the lottery of making it into the Super Bowl as a player, not as a ticket holder, as a player. You'll never achieve that. We don't like that. Because the word is very clear. We can't deal with our own sin. Even the priest couldn't deal finally with the sins of the people or his own sin every year. The same ritual and the same thing had to happen. So if you want to experience God intimately and you try to do it in the synagogue or the temple, well, you've really missed the the right place, because those places are inferior to the tabernacle, which was the actual place that defined the unique position of God's people. But even the tabernacle is now shown to be limited and inadequate, because it cannot open a way for us to gain into the presence of the living God. What are we going to do? If you're a Jewish reader thinking, here's my hope, I'm putting all of my eggs in this, I'm going to avoid all of this suffering and all of this pressure by just simply going back to Judaism, and then I'll worship God just like I'm worshiping God, and it'll all be the same. And basically what he's saying is, no. If you go back, you're not worshiping God in the same way, or the same God, really. Because it's obsolete, and it's vanishing, and it's going away. That's why I love verse 11. It's one of those divine buts in Scripture. You know, like in Ephesians 2, that we were dead in our trespasses, but God. And here it's not but God. It is but God, but here it's but Christ. Notice we find out that Jesus, this eternal high priest, is the way to God. You talk about the impossible being made possible. He is the way to God because his redemption that he offers is eternal. Now that's a long time, isn't it? Eternal? Anybody like superlatives? My kids love superlatives, especially one of them. I won't say who it is, but her initials are Olivia. But we're working on that. But my wife loves superlatives too. You never, you always. To which I say, in fact, my daughter has it down now. I know, Dad, what you're going to say. Always and never is a long time. Right? But you know who can, we've talked about this before. This is the God who can deal in superlatives, because he offers a redemption that's eternal. Because why? He is eternal. And the one who is eternal can talk about always and forever, because he's seen it all, ways and forever. Right? I can't. But notice how the text gets us there. How this all-sufficient and guarantee from God brings us into the presence of God. Notice verse 11. But God, when Christ appeared, or when he arrived or came on the scene, in John chapter 1, it's told that here is now Jesus, God, tabernacling with us. Same word. And so now I love it. The New Testament is taking this old, obsolete thing and saying, oh, here's what the real thing is. And it's not of this earth. It's something completely different. And watch what he says. But when Christ appeared, came on the scene and tabernacled with us, and he came as a high priest of the good things that what? Notice what it says here. Have come. In other words, Jesus came and he's brought wonderful things that we're talking about into place. He's brought this time of reparation. He's brought this messianic day where now the presence of God is available already, just not fully yet. And notice what he says. He's this mediator. And unlike the old, now the new things have come and they're here now. And then verse 11 goes on. Through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. We talked about this last week. This is not the earthly tabernacle, but the one in the heavenly places that Ephesians talks so much about, where, by the way, when we come to faith in Christ, you know where God seats us? In the heavenlies together with Christ Jesus. You're like, what does that mean? And I'm like, I don't know exactly. I just know it's wonderful. And it's truth and it's reality, because Jesus is our reality. And notice what it says. In this tent is where Jesus did his ministry and his work for us. He entered once and for all into the holy places. And he did it not by means of the blood of goats and the blood of calves, but by his own blood. Thus securing what? A what? Eternal redemption. There it is. Praise be to God. In other words, what he did for us absolutely is sufficient and works to buy us out of the slave block of sin and out of the bondage of sin and into the presence of this living God. This is good news. And he did it in the tabernacle where God himself always resides eternally. And he entered it once for who? All. And he entered once for all by the means of his own blood. And isn't it interesting that in the Old Testament you have one man who's hoping to stay alive and get out of that place alive on behalf of many, so that the next year the same thing would happen because it wasn't sufficient enough to cleanse us all the way. It only worked on outer things. But here you have the King of all kings entering into this real right spiritual tabernacle in the heavenlies once and for all, one man for many, thereby making it possible not just so that next year only one person could come in, but all the saints could be seated in that place with him. That's the impossible that's made possible. Is that here in the Old Testament system is just one man who could meet with God. And now in this new covenant, because of this great sacrifice of this eternal king who brings an eternal redemption, all of us can gather and meet together today with God. You can meet together later today on your own intimately in fellowship with God and know that he's walking with you. That's good news. How? Why? Because he's a priest of a greater, more perfect tent. And notice this eternal redemption that he does, it works eternally and sufficiently because he actually purifies our consciences so that we are able to serve the living God. He purifies our conscience, making service to God possible. What that means is this. Since the Bible declares very clearly that there was this creator and he created people in his image and he created them for his glory to be his people, the way we see that purpose realized is not through positive thinking. It's not through trying through hard effort, but the way we see the purpose of our humanity actualized is through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And here we find out how we can actually live to serve God rightly. Notice verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. Now, this is not talking about salvific sanctification. This is talking about an outward thing. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works? And there it is, to serve the living God. In other words, that stuff that we read in chapter 2 of Romans earlier, this idea that our consciences are seared, those of us who don't even have the law and yet who live out things of the law, we show that our consciences are seared. And if you're thinking that you're going to go back to the law and this is the way you're going to relate to God, it's not going to work because it's just going to expose your sinfulness more and more. But here we find the way back to God, the impossible made possible. Is that now we don't have to meet with God in a tabernacle or a place like Jerusalem. What happens is that God comes to us and tabernacles among us. And then Jesus, through his blood and the work that he did in the heavenlies, makes it possible for the living God to indwell us, thereby making us, guess what? Priests. Vessels of God set apart for the living God so that we don't relate to him through dead works. Remember chapter 6 and works of the law, but we relate to him in a way that we were created to relate to him by serving him in spirit and in truth. And so we become worshipers with consciences clear, guilt gone. This is why I said, hallelujah indeed. This is why I said last week, this is a legal thing. And you remember, he is here, so we'll come back to it just so that he doesn't forget it. If we had to go before a judge in the state of South Carolina, we're bringing Robbie Robbins with us, right? There we go. He's got all the knowledge, all the know-how. He's passed the bar. He's in the state house. So clearly, he knows the law. But if I've got to go into the court of the living God, as much as I love Robbie and as good as he is in a court of law here, he's not going to work in the court of heaven. Sorry, brother. But I can tell you who he's going to take too. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who's our advocate before the Father, who's ever living to intercede on our behalf so that our faith doesn't fail, so that we know this love of God and how gloriously patient he is and how much it is that he's done for us. Our great high priest. And here's a work of the Holy Spirit to refresh our hearts this morning, that we have the shepherd of our souls cleansing us and making it possible for each one of us to become a priest in the service of the living God. Not one priest, year by year, day by day, offering sacrifices, ineffective and limited access to God, but one priest, once and for all, shedding his blood so that many, God's people, have access to him and can serve him rightly, knowing that our guilt is gone. That's why I love that song that we sing so often. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the what? The guilt within. Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. This is our hope. So it's no longer by dead works, but it's by the blood of Jesus. So today, trust this. Know that we can draw near to God through Jesus Christ, and we have access with him as we gather. We have access together with the living God, a house being put together, a spiritual household, but also tomorrow morning or tomorrow evening. You have the presence of the living God indwelling you, and you can meet with him and talk to him and hear from him in his word speak to you. That's good news. And we can leave this place and go and serve God rightly, taking God with us and knowing that it's not the works of our hands that gives us an access to God. We serve him because we have access to God. And we long and desire to love him because we have new hearts and consciences that are clear. This is our hope. Now, next week, we're going to see some of the outgrowth of this and what this means. But I don't know if I can communicate this well enough and strong enough, but this idea that here, the impossible that's made possible is this, is that we have not only the presence of God, but God himself indwelling us and turning us into many priests in service to this living God because of the work and the blood of Christ that is effectual and sufficient for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this hope. And Father, we thank you that you have made it possible for us to see the most impossible thing made possible. not only that we have access to you, but that you live and reside and indwell us. And you transform us. And so, Father, today, help us to walk by faith until such a time that we see this by sight. And Father, this week, help us to rest in this hope of the work that was done for us through the blood of this great high priest that we have, Jesus Christ, our righteous one. And Father, as we deal with the burdens and the battle of the difficulties of this world, Father, we pray that you would remind us of not only who we are, but what it is that you've done for us through Christ, so that our eyes are fixed on him and the pressure doesn't define us and the circumstances of life don't speak the final word about us. Christ does. So help us to have our eyes fixed on him as we labor in the marathon of this lifelong, intimate fellowship with you. Resting ultimately that we're right with you because of Jesus, not any other thing. Remind us of that today. We pray this in Jesus' name.